Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
So we're going to look at today's Sola Scriptura. We're going to do the same thing. Instead of just giving sort of a summary of it, the verses that support it, the verses that are against it, and how we resolve it, to give some history of the idea and some of the presuppositions that are behind our idea of Sola Scriptura and those who disagree with us. And a lot of times when you hear debates about Sola Scriptura, what you'll see is what we call a proof texting, where we'll throw out 1 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable for doctrine and reproof. They'll throw out 1 Timothy 3:15, the church of the living God is the pillar and support of the truth, and they use that to show that Sola Scriptura is not true, that the church is involved as well. We'll throw out Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. They'll throw out 2 Thessalonians 2:15, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold on to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by letter from us. So they're emphasizing here the traditions, and they just kind of go back and forth like this. One verse, another verse, and then getting in detail, explaining the verses, them explaining why our verses don't say what we're saying, and debates can go on for hours just with this back and forth, without really accomplishing a whole lot. And I'm not criticizing debaters. I am not a debater. I had one debate like that, and it utterly consumed me for about a month. I could think of nothing and had butterflies in my stomach the whole month. So I'm not a debater like this. I can do it, but to get up in front of people and prepare against somebody who's probably way more prepared than I am, not for me. But these men that do it have my praise and my respect. But often there's this back and forth of proof texting, and it really doesn't accomplish much. I was listening to a debate by between James White and a guy named Trent Horn, I believe, on Sola Scriptura, and they pretty much did that. James White threw out his verses, he threw out his verses, James White showed why his verses didn't say what he thought they did, showed why James White verses weren't what they thought they were. So just back and forth. And looking at this Sola Scriptura, I want to try to get back to the presuppositions. What is behind the idea of those who deny Sola Scriptura? What are the presuppositional thoughts or the preconceived ideas that they have that stop them from seeing the verses the way that we do? So we see 1 Timothy 3:16, it's obvious, right, that Sola Scriptura is true. And you've got to be either blind or just stupid not to see it. That's what we see in our minds when we see these verses. But they're coming from a different perspective. They have different presuppositions that are driving and filtering the interpretation of Scripture, as we often have as well. And so what I want to do today is to sort of get back to those presuppositions. What are they? It's sort of like arguing with somebody. You're looking at the sky and you say it's blue, and the guy next to you is looking at it, and he's saying it's pink, but he has a pair of pink sunglasses on. And you're arguing physics with him. You're arguing the scattering of light. You're arguing particles and how they respond to light. You're talking to him about wavelengths and all these deep physics regarding how light works. And all that isn't going to do anything for him because he's got these glasses on that's changing his reality. And when we go up against people who deny Sola Scriptura, there are those glasses, and I'm speaking this in an evil way, they're just there, and we have to recognize them and try to get back to the presuppositions that they're using as a filter for their interpretation of Scripture, as we have to look at ourselves as well to see if we have any filters that is interpreting the Scriptures for us in maybe an incorrect or imbalanced way. So we're going to do that today, try to get back into this debate about Sola Scriptura. What is driving their view, what presuppositions are there that sort of determine or help influence the way that they are looking at the Scriptures? And the problem is that there's two different perspectives, basically, about authority. The question is not how we interpret Scripture, but what our fundamental views of authority are. And there's a big debate in canonicity right now on two different views of the basically of canonicity. We saw earlier, or the last couple months, the intrinsic and explicit model of canonicity. We're going to look at two of them today. One is we're going to see a kind of a modification of the implicit, and also what we call a communal model. And now both of these groups, whether they're Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, or Protestants, all have a very, very high view of Scripture. They all cherish Scripture. They all use Scripture. They read Scripture. They memorize Scripture. They often will quote from it and use their teachings. But there's many differences that they're important we have to acknowledge. For example, the Eastern Orthodox Church, it considers the Septuagint to be the authoritative Old Testament. Roman Catholic Church considers the Hebrew text to be authoritative, but adds a second group of books that we've seen called the Deuterocanonical, which consists of the Apocrypha. While the Protestants, we hold to a view that only the Old Testament and New Testaments are the authority. And again, despite these differences, both groups, all three groups, do cherish the books that they consider to be Scripture. So it's not the idea of not putting enough emphasis on them or not cherishing them or using them. It's just a question of where the authority lies in how they view those books. Again, there's a important philosophical division here that determines how the books became authoritative. And the first we're going to look at is what's called the community model, that a community determines what books are part of the canon. And the second we're going to look at is what we hold to, that there is a divinely appointed canon. It may sound confusing, but let's get into these differences quickly. So we have a community canon model and an intrinsic canon model. And I'll have some illustrations I hope that'll bring, that make this clearer to us. Now, the community model claims that the canon is a set of authoritative writings that it's determined by a community. The community imposes a specific set of writings on the Christian community. They believe that God gave this community authority to select the writings that are to be used for the theology and practice of the church. Now, there are a number of different representatives within this view, but for our purposes, we're going to simply be examining the Roman Catholic view, how the Roman Catholics view the canon and how they view this community idea of the canon being chosen. And how many of you have either friends or relatives that are Roman Catholic? Yeah, quite a few of us. So I want to... We could do this just in a general way, but I really want to focus on Roman Catholics, not because we're picking on them, because I think it's the most practical for us to understand. So when you talk to your friends or relatives about the Scripture, you know some of the background, hopefully to help you make a better case for your view. And sometimes just, you know, understanding a person's view can give you a voice in talking to them. I remember many of the Muslims that I've talked to, just knowing what the five pillars of Islam are, or what the idea of God's oneness, Tawhid, what that is, really opens you up to discussing issues with them. It shows that you take enough interest in their faith to actually understand it and discuss it with them at their level. And I've had, like I said, many, many discussions with Muslims where you mention Tawhid and what it is. And even though you're disagreeing with it, the fact that you just know that word and know what it means really opens them up to just talk to you for hours sometimes. So hopefully with this, it'll inform you, and just showing that you understand where they're coming from will give you sort of a foot in the door and a respect in talking to your Catholic friends or relatives. So this is the dominant Roman Catholic view. They believe that the canon was determined by the approval of the church, and it's demonstrated in the list that of the church fathers and councils. And we've seen these, the Maturian fragment. We've seen the Council of Carthage is the main one. And they believe what these lists are the church looking at the books and approving them those books and giving them a divine authority. So it wasn't that these books had some kind of authority in themselves that they recognized. They chose these books and said, these are the books that we're going to give to the church, and they're going to have authority over the church. We saw this in the Council of Trent. Remember what the books are called in the Council of Trent that they gave specific authority to? The Apocrypha. The church never considered the Apocrypha as canonical. They were important. They were used for reading, for study, but never used for doctrine. Well, the Roman Catholic Church and the Council of Trent said, no, we're going to take these books and we're going to make them canonical. They are now called Deuterocanonical, the second canon. And they believe that they have the authority to do that. Even though they were never used that way by the church functionally, they gave them that authority. So the church itself has the authority to take any book that it wants to and say, this is a canonical book. This belongs to the canon, right alongside Genesis, alongside Romans, alongside any other book in our current canon. Now, I'm not sure if they have the authority to remove one. That'd be an interesting question for a Catholic scholar. Is can they actually remove one, or are they only allowed to add one? So there's this authority invested in the church where they take books that are sort of being functionally used as canon and to raise those to a status of having all the authority of any other book in the scripture. Protestants, on the other hand, we see these councils not as the church exercising authority, but simply recognizing or acknowledging something that God has already done. God has given these books an authority when he made them, and the church in these councils, in these fragments, is simply recognizing that, expressing the faith that, yes, these books are canonical as God decided them to be. Not we decide, but God has decided. Again, the community canon model claims these books, they functioned as canon as before, but they did not have the authority of as canon until they were determined to be that by the community. Now, this differs from the perspective we saw previously in the three different definitions of the canon. Remember the three definitions of the canon that we looked at earlier? There were three of them. Remember the first one was? This goes way back. The ontological. Okay, what is the ontological definition of the scripture? Remember, when was the scripture made part of the canon? When was it given authority? When a church determined it or when God wrote it? It says when God wrote it. As soon as Paul was done with Romans, before the ink was dry and the last word, it became scripture. So it immediately becomes scripture. It doesn't have to wait for some council or for some church to use it as scripture. God gave it authority as soon as it was written. It had that authority. And we saw this in Paul. Remember when Paul wrote letters to people, what did he call his letters? The commands of God. So there's no idea that, well, these books have to go through some kind of process to have authority or to be part of the canon. They were part of the canon, whether they're recognized or not, the minute they were written. Paul considered his writings to be authoritative, the very commands of God himself. Then we have the functional. Remember what the functional was? When the church took these writings and started using them. Maybe it took a couple months for Romans to reach the Romans. Ephesians took a couple months to reach the Ephesus. But when the church received these writings, different churches, and started using them as scripture, then they became functionally part of the canon. They were used by the church, not for some good advice or helpful things to strengthen your church, but they were being used as scripture. Then we have the explicit. And explicit is kind of, it's a little bit vague, but it's basically when the church recognizes the whole canon and pretty much ties it up in a nice package and bow and gives it to the church and says, this is your canon. This happened, most people say, about the end of the fourth century, about 397 at the Council of Carthage. This is when most people think this happened. So we believe all these have some value. Now, what those who hold the communal model say is they only see the explicit. They only see this right here, that God didn't impart authority into the books when he wrote them, that even though they may have been used as scripture, used as authoritative, they really didn't receive authority until the church deemed that they were scriptures. Okay, so all this is skipped, and they jump right to this part right here. So, any questions about that before we move on? Okay. Now, the intrinsic canonical canon model is pretty much what we've seen is that the scriptures are not canonical based on the determination of a community, but by virtue of the intrinsic nature of these books. That they are made, written for the purpose of being authoritative, and they are given that authority the minute that they were written by God himself. Not by Paul, but by God himself. They are inherently authoritative because God wrote them with an internal authority. Nobody imposed authority upon these books. They had that authority when they were written. They are authoritative, independent of an extrinsic recognition. So even if this never happened, they would still be considered to be authoritative. Again, when viewed this way, the books do not need to be recognized by a specific community. This implies that the dating of the canon recognition is not crucial or determinative to the canon itself. Normally, when you study canonicity, you spend a great deal of time looking at how each book was accepted, when it was accepted, when the final acceptance came, and then you mark that as, okay, now we have a canon. And even Protestants often study it that way. Well, we didn't do that. We looked at it a completely different way. We looked at more from the different stages of that canonicity. And we didn't focus on a specific date, but whether the canon was intrinsic to the church, whether we would expect the church to do this, and how the process of that canonization came about. So this right here was not, it's important because it does show that, yeah, the church is involved. There is some involvement in a church, but it's not the final step. It's not the most important step. These steps here are far more important to understand than this final step here. Again, they are intrinsically canonical as soon as they are written and belong and function as authoritative as soon as they are being used by the church. So I have some slides here I hope will make this clear. Any questions or comments before we move on? Anybody ever hear this before? Anybody ever talk to your Roman Catholic friends and hear them talk about this? Because when you debate Roman Catholics on sola scriptura, and you're debating somebody who, a Catholic who sort of knows what he's talking about, it always gets back to this right here. You'll take a verse, you'll say, okay, here's a verse, and this is what the verse means. The verse means X. They say, no, the verse means Y. And then you'll go back and forth, trying to explain why it is you think the verse means why, or why you think a doctrine is there or not there. Let's take purgatory. They'll show a couple weird verses that support purgatory. And you can very easily show that those verses don't mean what they say they do. And it's very clear that when Christ paid for your sins, you were permanently and forever cleansed of those sins. Where they're saying, no, you still have to go through a stage of cleansing after you die. There's still some purification to take place. You show them beyond a doubt that that's not what the scripture says. And then they'll go right to this right here. Well, where did you get the Bible from? Well, we got it. The church recognized it. And 397 AD, they gave us the scripture. I say, well, since the church gave you the scripture, then the church has authority to determine what that scripture actually says. And that's where all these debates usually go to, the church and its authority to interpret the scripture. We'll see more of that in these diagrams here. So let me see if I get this thing working. Some trouble today.
So Jeff, have you seen anybody in those discussions that, you know, when they look at that time period or that decision, has anybody ever asked the question of, okay, well, are you saying that those men are infallible in their judgment in that decision of recognition? You know, because essentially it goes back to the authority at that point of saying, okay, if those men didn't have the authority to make that decision, right, then it wouldn't be credible as far as deciding that this is the canon. Because they're elevating human reason in that situation, right?
Right.
Human reason of the men to make that decision.
Exactly. And that's what they'll argue. They'll say, well, we are infallible in the choosing of the canon. Therefore, we're infallible in the interpretation of that canon. There's an authority and an infallibility that is involved in creating the canon that we're going to see in a bit that also transfers into the interpretation of that canon as well. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. That's a good point.
Doesn't their interpretation change over time as well?
Yeah, we're going to see that. That's another thing.
Especially nowadays with the new Pope.
Oh, yeah. It's changed quite a bit. Yeah. And we'll see how that plays out in another... Probably next lesson than the one after that. Yeah, exactly. You read Trent, the Council of Trent, and read Vatican II. You know, Council of Trent, everybody doesn't belong to the church, is condemned, is going to hell, where a Vatican II Pope like Pope John Paul will stand and sprinkle holy water and bless, you know, a pagan Indian, you know, shamanistic ritual dance. Right. You know, what happened? Well, Vatican II changed a lot of stuff. You know, you read the Trent about the necessity of the Latin Mass, and anybody that doesn't do this is condemned. And then Vatican II introduces the Mass in normal language. Yeah, so there. But again, there's. We'll see how that works out. How they explain that.
Yeah,
Okay, so just the basic definitions. I was going to set it up. You had a list with Justin where I'm over here. I can look at my slide. I did do it. Oops. All right, so the two views, again, basically the community model and the intrinsic model. So here's sort of a diagram of the communal model. You've got God, okay, grants authority to a community, group of people, and we'll define that community more a little bit later. And at that time, there's a functional canon. There are books that they are using as canon. Not with the same authority as the canon, but they're there and they're using them. And so that community then decides, okay, these books are a canon. These are books that God gave the church to use as a canon. And at that point, they become canon. They become the scriptures. They become authoritative. They did have some authority before, but they were mainly used for practical purposes. But now these become the actual canon, the books of the Bible itself. And before then, there was simply no canon. There were no books that had that authority. So the authority of, and this is why basically when in our confession in chapter 1, paragraph 4, it says this: the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the word of God. So this phrase here depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God. It is speaking about this view right here. There's a delay here between these screens. Okay, they're basically criticizing this view right here, that no church, no group of people has the authority to declare the word of God to be the word of God. It's only God himself. And then the canonical model, or the intrinsic model, what we hold to is God, when he produces the scriptures, the writings, creates an ontological canon, a canon that is a canon in and of itself, regardless of whether the church uses it or not. And then it becomes a functional canon when the church uses it. Again, same authority. There's no difference, no change in the authority of these books. And then once they become functional, throughout time, the church will recognize this group of books as canon, and it will become the exclusive canon. So much different than the communal, because the authority, it's directly from God. It's not relayed through a community, but it comes directly from God when the books are written and then become functional and then become exclusive. And that authority never changes. If we go back to here, the books have a different authority when they go from functional to canon. They're not the same authority. Now they finally have authority when they become canonical. Any questions or comments about that? Now, implications for sola scriptura. How is this applied to sola scriptura? Make sure I've got my notes here. Now, keep in mind, when we talk about sola scriptura, what we're talking about is that the scripture alone possesses authority. Looking at the slide, you can see and tell me, what are the implications of sola scriptura here? We got the first one, where the authority comes directly from God. The second one, where the authority goes from a community and becomes a canon at that point. With the idea that sola scriptura is that only the scriptures have authority, how do these two models affect that? Any ideas?
One, the originator is going to change because people will die.
Exactly right. One of them is that, and to me the most important one, is that the authority resides in something other than Scripture. If you have authority to determine what the Scripture is, then you have authority to interpret Scripture. So the authority resides not solely in Scripture itself. It also resides in this community who determine what the scripture was. And that's exactly what the Catholics are arguing when they say this. That, look, you can't interpret the scripture the way you think you can. Because we, the Roman Catholic Church, we'll see that really the magistrates do that. We interpret it because we are infallible. Why are we infallible? Well, because our infallibility that we use to choose a scripture, determine a scripture, also transfers into our understanding and translation of that, or not translation, but understanding in the application of that scripture, interpretation of it. So the authority ultimately lies not in the scripture itself, but in the community. So they're not denying that the scriptures have authority. They're saying that the scriptures share authority. There's a dual authority between the scriptures and in between the community that determines the scriptures. So the intrinsic model, the source of authority, intrinsic model, is basically the canon itself. It has authority, and that authority then is seen by the church and accepted by the church, where the communal model, you have authority of the community, which then is transferred to the canon, and then you have a dual authority. You have the authority of the community itself, and then you have the authority of the canon itself. This is why we cannot hold to this and hold to sola scriptura. The authority was not transferred to the community. The community still keeps its authority and uses that authority now, not in creating a canon, but interpreting the canon and applying it to the church. Okay. Any questions or comments about that? And actually, what happens as well is that the there ends up being two, and we'll see this next week, there ends up being two real sources of authority in the church. There is what is called tradition, and then there is what is called scripture. So the Roman Catholic Church was essentially given two things, and we'll see this in their documents. They were given a tradition, and they were given scriptures. And they are both the interpreter of those two things and give that to the church. And what it is actually, it's not just the pictures here kind of depict a whole group of people, but if you look at this one here, this is more to the, more, a little bit more realistic. Where you've got a larger group of people over here and a smaller group of people here. The smaller group of people are what they call the magisterium. They are the ones who are in charge, the Pope and the bishops. It says here in one of their catechisms, the task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the Church, that is to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. So they have the authority. Yes?
I guess if they think they have the authority to interpret the Bible, because it was given to them to choose the canon, I guess they go back to Peter, Jesus giving the authority to Peter, saying, over this rock I will build my church.
Right.
And they claim that after that authority was transferred from Peter to the popes and the other leaders of the church, if we can prove that there was a difference between the disciples and what they have after that, the popes and the leaders of the church, wouldn't that break the theory?
It should, but remember, they have the authority to interpret it. So if there appears to be a contradiction, a good example, the Virgin Mary. Okay, it's very clear that Jesus had brothers. I mean, he said his brothers, and it's the context, there's no doubt whatsoever that is talking about his paternal, fraternal brothers. Yet they simply deny it. And they interpret it. There's, you know, any word that you see, there is a range of interpretations. Okay? It very seldom means one thing. So we have to argue which one it is. It's most likely down here. The way he uses it, you know, it's definitely referring to brothers and sisters. All right. Where, yes, the word can be used for cousins, friends, and things like that. That is a possibility. But everything points to this direction here, where they just say, well, we've got the right to interpret it how we want to. So we just say, and they'll try to provide evidence for it. They're not just, you know, dogmatically asserting. But when you push them and say, no, there, it can't be this right here. It's got to be this. What is the most reasonable way to look at this? That it's his brothers and sisters, where they say, no, the magisterium says it's this. So you have to trust us because we gave you the scripture, and therefore we're infallible in our interpretation.
But my question would be, the one that gave the scriptures, if you see the books, Peter, Paul, the apostles, mm-hmm. we can prove that there was a break between the authority that the apostles had and the one that they transferred to the Pope and the church. Mm-hmm. We can prove that there is a break then. Maybe we can say, this is a canon, this is a divine authority, but you guys don't have the power that Peter had.
Right, yeah. And part of the way to get around that is by saying that that authority was transferred.
I think that is the point.
Yeah, it's transferred. And we'll see more of that next week as well. That the there's two things. There's tradition. Because if you look at the Roman Catholic Church, think of all the stuff they do that's not in the scripture. Priests, worship of virgins, all these things are not there. If they're there, there's just a tiny, maybe a little fleck of it in the scripture that they have to twist to support their view. But there's still a lot of stuff. You know, the hats they wear, the minarets, there's nothing about that in the scripture. Yet they claim that is all part of tradition. So what they say is that there are two things that were given. There was the scripture that were given to us, and there were these traditions. Now, not all that is in this tradition or scripture is in the tradition. There's a lot more to it than just scripture. And both of these things, they say, are deposited to the magisterium. And we are the interpreter of both these things. So even though there's not a shred of evidence for a pointy hat being worn by the Pope or by the cardinals, they say, well, that was part of this tradition that was given to the apostles and then transferred to us, and we are the interpreters and applicators of that tradition. So, yeah, it's they have a lot of little greasy things they use to get out of it. But, I think it can be argued against, but you're probably not going to do it. I mean, I've spent hours doing this, and it just doesn't even think, okay, I've got the presuppositions down. I'm going to nail them on this. It still goes in one ear, out the other. So, but it's just good to know the background of what you're talking about to be more informed. Any other questions or comments? Okay, next week we'll look at this idea of this two-source of tradition and scripture both being together. Because if you hold to this, you're not going to hold a sola scriptura. Those who believe sola scriptura believe there's one source of revelation, one authority, and that is the scripture. And the tradition may be important. We use it to learn. It's important to go back and see what other people believed and what led them to believe that. That informs us in our understanding of the Bible. But it's not authoritative. It's not the same as scripture. And we'll see the history of this as well. What did the church actually hold to? And what we'll find is that in the Trent really changed things for the Roman Catholic Church. You could be a Luther in the Roman Catholic Church before the Council of Trent and believe that you're justified by faith, because there's no explicit council or document that said you have to believe in justification by faith and works. But once this started being challenged and Trent came along, then these things were sort of solidified. This two view here was solidified, and anybody that didn't hold it was anathematized. But before that, there were people in the church that held to both these views, that held that scripture is the sole authority, and others who believed that there was a tradition and scripture that are both have both authority. So we'll go through history and look and see how both these exist. You can either hold to this or to this and still be considered to be a Catholic or even be a believer. So a lot of times we read back our current views of Roman Catholicism into things like the medieval age and think that anybody that belonged to the Roman Catholic Church was an unbeliever, weren't believers. And that's simply not true. You could hold a variety of beliefs pretty much until the Council of Trent and still be a believer. Luther was taught by a man, I think his name was Staupitz, who encouraged him in the idea of justification by faith alone. And that's where Luther got a lot of his ideas from. And he was a faithful Roman Catholic bishop who had those views and transferred them to Luther and sort of spurred Luther on in that direction. So what time? I don't have a clue. What time is it?
10:46.
Okay, so 26 or
46.
46. Okay, we've got 4 minutes left. Any questions or comments? Okay, I'll have a little bit more preparation next time. I admit this was not really the most well-prepared lesson, but hopefully next week we'll dig into a little bit of history of these two views here. So
it's really not that different than Mormons, Jehovah's Witness.
Exactly, right, yeah.
They all see the scripture through some other interpretational authority, which is always a group of people.
Right, exactly, yeah. The Mormons have the same thing, the Watchtower Society, you know, right. And it's, you know, the Watchtower Society is interesting because they, you know, they predicted that Christ came in 1914, and that before that generation died, they predicted he was, and he didn't. So they had to change stuff. So what they said was, well, he came, but just invisibly. And that passage about the next generation not fading away until they see him, as soon as this World War II generation dies, or this 1914 generation dies, then he'll come. Well, that generation's pretty much gone. There may be one or two people in their hundreds living, but. And I remember in the 70s reading a lot of Jehovah's Witness literature and arguing with them, and that was all over their literature, that he's going to come when this generation was in the 70s. Now, you don't see anything about that, nothing. Again, why the magisterium basically removed it and put their own spin on it again, yeah.
And if you argue with them, ultimately, they just put their faith in what.
Exactly, exactly. And with Mormons, too. When I debate Mormons, it's Joseph Smith is a crook. You have no business, because they go back to what Joseph Smith did. I try to show that, no, you're putting trust in a man who can't be trusted. You need to put your trust in somebody who can be trusted. And they're the same way. The Mormons are the same way. Joseph Smith, they just worship him. And there's not a specific object that the Jehovah's Witnesses worship, but they know the Watchtower Society. They know that the orders come from there. And so you have to convince them that they're not trustworthy people. So, all right, good discussion. All right, we're dismissed. Thank you.